Father, we need our ears to turn into eyes this evening. By the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, to take frail words preached and turn them into burning irons that pierce and heal at the same time, to make Jesus beautiful and believable. So we ask that you would do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12. This is God's word. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. The Roman guards quite literally wrote back to the emperor that they'd searched the tombs for him. Even tombs that had freshly dead bodies in them, and there was no sign of it. It was towards the end of his life. He was an old man, and so they thought they could surely find a late 60-something-year-old man hiding in the 3rd century desert tombs. But they couldn't, because the monks were protecting him. He'd been on the run for the 5th time in his life. His name was Athanasius. He was born roughly 1,700 years ago in the north of Africa. And he was raised in a Christian home, and by the time he was a teenager, had memorized the Bible. And he became convinced that the Bible taught that God was one God, but that three persons were this one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he was part of the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And we have a creed that we call the Nicene Creed that we've confessed here, that really is actually the Nicene Constantinople Creed of 381 that we confess. And so from 325 to 381, the people who denied that Jesus was fully God ran the church and ran Athanasius out 5 times. He hid in tombs. He hid in monasteries. He was persecuted for most of his life. And that raises the question for us this evening. What would make a man do that? After all, when you look at the creed he proposed, this was mocked by one of the great British historians. I think it was Will Durant or Edward Gibbon who said it literally was one Greek letter that was the difference in Athanasius' belief and those who denied the deity of Christ. They said he is kind of like the Father, and Athanasius said, no, he's of the same nature as the Father. One Greek letter. What would make a man give up any kind of a normal life for one Greek letter? And the answer, I think, at least made me uncomfortable as I thought about it this week. And it's this. Athanasius had come to know someone who was better than what most of us dream of. And that's a life free from persecution and full of comfort. Athanasius realized early on in his life that Jesus is better than a life free from persecution. So we come now to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a movement here. As we've noticed all along in these Beatitudes, the first three empty us. And if you're empty, you get hungry. And that's what the center of these Beatitudes in verse 6 is all about. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then the other three Beatitudes move out from that. When you're full of Christ, and his righteousness, and you know that you're his, you become a merciful, peacemaking, pure in heart person. Those are all internal things that happen to you. You're emptied, and then you're filled. And now, with these last two blessed, we see something from the outside coming to us. And I think Jesus is answering the question, what happens when a disciple of his walks out into this world? What happens when a full disciple meets an empty world? What can we expect if we begin to picture these beatitudes in our lives? Answer: reviling, persecution. And what I want us to see from these verses tonight is this. Jesus tells us that persistent persecution will be rewarded with everlasting glory. And those will be our headings this evening. In verses 10 and 11, persecution is persistent. And then in verses 10 and 12, persecution is rewarded. Look there again at the text. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Why are disciples persecuted according to the Lord? There's a parallel here. It's not surprising. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. When you read, comes through in our English translations, you read the Old Testament, there's a line, say in the Psalms, and then there's another line right next to it, and that's Hebrew parallelisms. So the second line explains the first line. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you on my account. So being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being reviled on Jesus' account mean the same thing. And as one commentator pointed out, what Jesus is doing by putting it like this is saying, if you want this righteousness that he spoke about in verse 6, to be filled with righteousness is to be filled with Christ. In other words, righteousness only comes through relationship with him. And righteousness is such a main theme in his sermon. He's going to go on in verse 20 and say, make sure your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, the message that rings so clearly through this sermon is, we lack righteousness, and he provides it only by faith. Spirit-wrought, God-gifted faith. So when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake or persecuted on the account of Jesus, it's for that reason. So often, we bring reviling on ourselves and on the name of Christ because of our own foolish actions. We're not persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're persecuted because we're a jerk when we share the gospel. That's not true persecution. That's why Jesus makes it so clear. He says, on my account and for righteousness' sake. So true persecution comes when you're living for Christ. And he gives us this reason there at the end of verse 12 why this is the case. He said, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Once again, tying us back to the Old Testament, as he's been doing this whole time. Every one of these beatitudes is right there in the Old Testament. And so what he's saying here is this. Look at the history of the people of Israel. And what did God do? I want you to think about this, especially if you're a parent here tonight or grandparent. Or if you're a child. Maybe your parents fly off the handle. Not that I've ever done that. We can laugh, it's okay. It wasn't a good joke, but laugh anyway, made me feel good. If you're a parent, if you're a child, you might have a parent who loses their temper. God isn't like that. When you read about God's anger in the Old and the New Testaments, it's not God having a temper tantrum. And the proof of that is For thousands of years, he sent prophets to his people who were single-handedly doing everything they could to deny him. Oh, we're supposed to worship God in the way he's appointed? Cool, let me set up some Asherah poles in the middle of the desert. Oh, we're not supposed to worship him with images. Let me fill his temple with images. That's what they did. And over, you read this refrain in the Old Testament, I sent my servants, the prophets, and they would not listen. God sending his prophets demonstrates his grace and his patience. But the very fact that many of them were killed, exiled, scorned by his people tells us everything we need to know about God and humanity. And that's why when we get to the end of this gospel, Jesus is going to tell a parable in Matthew 20 about a vine dresser and a vineyard. And the whole point of it is that he gets to the end of that parable and says, I'll send my son, then they'll listen. They said, no, here's the heir, let's kill him. So what is humanity? Humanity, human beings, everybody sitting here, by nature, would kill the Son of God if we could. And until you realize that, nothing Jesus says is going to make any sense to you. If you ever think, no, I would have been one of the ones who followed him. No, you wouldn't. No, I wouldn't. No. That's the point of Jesus saying this here. Blessed are you when this happens because it's always happened. That's what happened in the Old Testament, and that's what's going to happen right now, he says. They're going to revile you and say false things about you. And that's because whether or not we realize it, we're in the middle of a war that's been going on since Genesis 3. And if that sounds like science fiction to you, or kind of like the musings of a hot-headed young preacher, I still flatter myself that I'm somewhat young. If that's what it is to you, then let me suggest there's no other explanation for world history than how Jesus is framing things right now. And that is, since Genesis 3, you have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Christians and non-Christians. Israel and Canaan. Sheep and goats. Broadway, narrow way. Truth, falsehood. Light, darkness. All of those in Scripture. Telling us that there is warfare going on inside of us, outside of us, and if you follow Jesus, that warfare comes to the front door of your heart and your life. And it will be costly. Think about Jeremiah. He's lowered down into that cistern. And there's this wonderful note in the text there. And he sank down in the mud. Everything stripped away from him. Why? Why was Jeremiah persecuted like that? Got to be in Jesus' mind at some point. Because he came to God's people and said, here's the deal. God loves you. Full stop. And he'll forgive you and he'll spare Jerusalem. Just don't worship idols. That's all he said, in essence. And the king said, kill him. Jesus comes. And even those who don't believe in him admire his moral character. Because when you read the New Testament, what was he doing when he came? Good. Healing. Loving. Feeding. Casting out demons. And again, you see this culmination in John's gospel in John 11. He raises Lazarus from the dead. A dead man back to life. This is when we think, oh, this will be the turning point. They'll get it. Very next verses. Therefore, they sought all the more to kill him. Sheep or goats? Christians or non-Christians? That's it. And so in this life, we can expect persecution. And that raises a very, pointed question, I think. Anybody ever reviled you for your beliefs? Not that you go out looking for it. But one of the things that's really hard about being a Christian in a culture like we live in here in Colombia is that everybody goes to church, and there's so much false doctrine preached in so many churches, and it's so watered down that there's no point in persecuting it because it doesn't threaten the enemy. And I'm not trying to be on a harangue here, but ask yourself this, my friend. If you've been to church your whole life, have you ever had to take a stand and say, I believe this and it's going to cost me something? It will come to you at some point. May mean giving your life. I was reading about the revival going on in Iran right now. Spectacular. You see, we're so worried here in America, like, oh, we can't go to church, therefore God's work isn't going to get done. No! He's going to keep going. He's building his church in closed countries where we can't even send missionaries right now. And I'm reading about the fact that there's millions of Iranians hearing the gospel right now and dying because they went to church. Or that's happening in North Korea. And we can't be bothered to give God a couple hours on a Sunday. I say that to my shame too. They're persecuted because they're living in such a way that the state officials go, something's different, not Islam, die. Most of us would prefer to keep office politics calm, family relationships okay, then say, yes, I believe what the Bible teaches about creation, about sexuality, about women holding office, about all kinds of other cultural things that we have said, you know what, I don't want to touch that because I don't want to disturb the pool. And let me say one thing that I pray about all the time, and that's for students. I simply can't imagine being a college student right now. And this is such a formative time. Was for me, from all the things I can read in history, was for a lot of people. And in this formative time, you are going to be called probably not so much to like be the truth person in class who like, you know, wants to refute all the professor's arguments. Don't be that guy. Write your paper, do your work, be nice. Be a Christian with a smile on your face, not angry, argumentative guy. It's not what Jesus means by being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I speak from experience. Don't be that guy. Instead, I think where God's going to test your faith, if you're a student, high school or college, middle school, is with your friends and your peer group, who at some point are going to look at you with a funny look in their eye when you say, no, a man is a man and a woman is a woman. When it's wrong for two men to get married. When, no, we didn't evolve from pond scum. We were created specially, descended from Adam and Eve, just like Genesis teaches. And when you say there aren't many paths to heaven, there's just one, his name's Jesus, and if you deny him, you go to hell. That's going to sound funny. Sounded funny 2,000 years ago. Sounded funny in the 3rd century and the 4th century when Athanasius was being persecuted, will sound funny today. And the thing that just absolutely indicted me as I read this text this week is it's happening now, today, to brothers and sisters across the world because they don't back down. And if you're anything like me, this test comes home to your heart when, what if Jesus says to you, go, sell all that you have and follow me? I was with a dear friend this week, former missionary, to hear this brother speak about being in a closed country right before travel got shut down. risking his life, almost 60, just still wanting to risk it all, and thinking to myself, why'd he do it? And he told me a story when he left with four small children to go to be a missionary when he was a pastor. He said he got a letter from one of the mission agency heads that said, we're going to need pastors from Western comfort zones to leave and go do hard things for Jesus. He said, I threw it away three times and God kept bringing it out of the trash bin. And my friends, this is not simply a guilt trip that if you don't become a missionary, you're not being persecuted. It's simply a test for your heart and mind that if God calls us, will we really go? Or, put another way, what do we love more than Jesus right now that would give us pause if God put that call on our lives or on our children's lives or on our grandchildren's lives? One of the blessings of living here is the generational faithfulness God has shown to this church. But if your life goal is to grow up happy and healthy and have your children and grandchildren all around you happy and healthy, and that's all you want out of life, and anything that pushes you away from that goal for the sake of the kingdom, you push back against, my friends, that's not following Jesus, that's loving comfort. And he is going to bring this fight to our doorstep. These are all active verbs. When they revile you, this will be happening. Nothing wrong with having grandkids and kids all around you. Nothing wrong with that at all. But if that's what you're living for, that's your idol. That's what you love more than Jesus. That's what you're willing to give your life for, not him. And so he does something to help us. He's so gracious. He says, endure all this, not by yourself, but for a reason. What's the reason? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And every one of these promises in the Beatitudes has come right down to this. Every one of the promised rewards is totally in the future. Your reward is great in heaven. What's your reward on earth, Jesus? Persecution, reviling. Maybe going away from family and comfort. Maybe having to have uncomfortable conversations. Maybe people laughing at you, mocking you, not inviting you to things. Maybe being socially ostracized. Maybe giving your life, like thousands of believers did today, who woke up this morning and aren't going back to bed this evening in their homes, but in a morgue, for righteousness' sake. Because they learned the lesson Athanasius learned in there. They learned the lesson that I need to learn. And that is that if you walk out of the house in the morning and you claim the name of Jesus, you might die for doing that. You go to bed in a morgue that night. He's worth it. They weren't let down. None of the martyrs who died in Christ are ever going to say, give me another minute on earth. None of them. None of them would have said, no. Don't kill me just yet. Why? Because they said, my reward is great in heaven. And I see that, and I want it. And I don't care what it takes to get it. We come to Matthew 13, we'll read that parable, wonderful parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl. Man finds and he sells all he has and says, just give me this. That's what they learned. And so here's what Jesus is doing. He's not calling us to a strange work here when he says, endure persecution. He is calling us to an impossible in your own flesh, or my own flesh, work. See, in our flesh, none of us wants our house taken, wants our livelihood to go away, wants our bank account emptied, wants to be beaten or imprisoned. Nobody wants that in and of themselves. And it's not wrong to not want those things to happen to you. But he is calling us to something that only he can do. And the author of Hebrews, once again, has the key for us. Because when Jesus calls us to endure persecution for his sake, it's only because that's what he's going to do for our sake. As he walked the roads, reviled, persecuted by the leadership, and eventually culminating in the cross, so that the author of Hebrews could write, "Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame." What was the joy set before him? Same thing for him that it is for us here, but for him it's different because we are the reward. And for us, when we die after following him our lives and maybe being persecuted heavily or lightly, but in some form, we get him as our reward. Who were the joy set before him is the better question, not what. It was us. We are his inheritance. Hebrews 2:12 makes that clear. We're his inheritance. We are for the joy set before him. And now he is the joy set before us in the gospel to believe and look to and embrace and trust and love more than sex, food, spouse, children, grandchildren, sister, brother, mother, father, bank account, vacations, healthy old age. He's our reward greater than those things. And he says, if you understand what I've been teaching to this point, when you embrace me as your Savior and Lord, you will start to be made glad and joyful in me, and I will take you away from loving this world, and it's going to hurt. And one of the ways I'm going to wean us off this world, he tells us, is by persecution. So here's the choice he sets before us, and every one of these Beatitudes does this. Here's the choice, and have we changed so much since he spoke these words? Because once you understand this choice, you'll feel the sting in your own heart. Here's his choice. Feel good in the moment. Live a life of 70 or 80 years. Maybe longer. Have all your dreams come true. The house. The cars. The spouse. The second house. More cars, jet skis, boats, whatever it is, whatever you're dreaming. Have all of that and no persecution, no cross, and no Christ, and go to hell. And get 70 or 80 years of pleasure while you can, and then die and live in everlasting wrath. Choice one. Or choice two. Take the long view. Might have persecutions in the moment. Might lose everything. Will have trials because of what you believe and who you follow. And maybe you die early because you follow him. Early by our reckoning. And then you get, for your everlasting reward, the one who's your reward here, Jesus. And you get joy with him, in him, forever. That's the choice. Jesus or the world, hell or heaven. Reward, then, future, or reward now. That's what he's doing for us. That's what he's laying out. So what I want us to see as we finish up is just two quick things. We have to adjust our expectations for the Christian life after we hear this text, don't we? If you know what's coming, Paul says this in Romans 5, you're going to be eager with hope. I can remember when Callie and I were engaged. I lived in Greenville and she was still in school down here. And I'd drive down to see her on a Saturday, go to a football game. And I can promise you, every one of those Friday nights, I was eager because I knew there was an end point to my engagement to this woman and she would be my wife for the rest of my life. And I was eager for that day to come because I was tired of waiting, tired of having to travel to see her. And so I waited in a different way than I would wait for anything else. But for so many of us, it's our expectation that Jesus is a nice addition to an otherwise competent and complete life. And if that's how you've come to him, he is going to fail you. Because you haven't really come to him. You've come to your version of him. And so what he is to us is, what he's doing for us is saying, how you handle waiting for your reward reveals what your expectations are. And if we expected Jesus to be an addition to our lives, he says, I'm a gentle wrecking ball. I'm going to destroy your life. Leave it in ruins and rebuild it on me. As he's going to tell us at the end of this sermon, the sure foundation. He's not an addition. He's not our spiritual guide. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's God in the flesh. He says, wait for the reward. Suffer in the meantime, and you will never do it alone. Because I don't ever leave and forsake my sheep. And therefore, the last thing, we need to pray for the persecuted and pray for those who persecute. Isn't it astonishing that at the cross he prays for his enemies? Do you want to pray for somebody who's torturing you? I don't in my flesh. And he does. And so he's telling us, come to me with all of your cowardice, with all of your not willing to be persecuted for my name's sake. And he says, I will give you all you need. It's so encouraging for me to think about because I know I want to run. I know it's easier to not be persecuted. And then we need to pray for those who are being persecuted right now, my friends. Out of sight, out of mind, right? But it is happening. And it's happening on a massive scale in China. Go to China Watch. Just Google that. Reports, past 7 years, what's happening to Christians in China, North Korea, Iran, Afghanistan. We need to pray for those brothers and sisters. I had the privilege of going to seminary with a guy who was a minister in an underground church in a closed country. He got to come to seminary for a few years, and then he was captured again. When I met him, he walked with a little bit of a limp because they'd beaten him so badly the last time he'd been in prison. And one of the last times I saw him, he's now in the States, and we were talking, and He told me the story of a girl who'd been arrested in one of the raids on one of their churches meeting in a house. And she was a young woman, probably like a teenager at the time when she was arrested. And they took her to the prison camp where the guards had raped her just again and again and again, so that this girl can't have kids. Everything taken from her for the name of Jesus. And then my friend told me the story that when she got out of prison, one of the guards who had raped her fell ill in the hospital to the point of death. And she said to my friend, "I want to go see him." This brave woman, I hope I meet her before we go to heaven. I can't wait to meet her when we do. Walked into that hospital room, knelt down beside his bed, and took this guard's hand and said, "I forgive you. And for the sake of Jesus, I love you." And this story has a happy ending. This man's family watched this happen and watched this young woman, and they broke down, and he broke down and said, "Who would make you do this? How could you do this?" And the answer for her was easy, wasn't it? Not easy to live, but easy in the sense that it was one word, Jesus. One name, Jesus. That's why she did it. That's what led, I think, that kind of a feeling from a man who was persecuted his whole ministry. Thomas Watson said this, and we'll close. "The way to heaven is by way of thorns and blood. Though it be full of roses in regard of the comforts of the Holy Spirit, yet it is full of thorns in regard of persecutions. Set it down as a maxim. If you will follow Christ, you must see the swords and the rods. Put the cross in your creed." Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being cowards, for running from persecution, or for falsely inviting it on ourselves. Please, Lord, make us be the kind of people who would be willing to leave it all if you asked us. And if you keep us where we are, help us to stand firm with a smile on our face and a gentleness about us that makes Jesus attractive. We pray in his name. Amen.